Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see everyone here this morning. Well, welcome our visitors. We're glad you're with us. This morning's lesson is entitled, Three-Legged Stool of Godly Living. Taking our text from Titus chapter 2, 11 to 14, I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles with me there to now. Titus chapter 2, 11 to 14. If you can see on the slide above me, there's a picture of a stool, and we're going to be talking about the seat of that stool being godly life or godly living. And the three things that make up its legs are going to be what we're going to read about here in just a second in Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. I am a very visual learner. I've learned that about myself over the years. In studying textbooks in school, if it was a subject I was not familiar with, it was easier for me to understand it if I could see it. I was in school to learn about well operations, to the process of oil and gas coming from the ground all the way through the pipeline and the whole process to the market. And I had never seen the instruments that we were talking about. And I was very grateful for one of the textbooks I had that showed pictures and diagrams of everything we were studying. And it was even more helpful for me when I actually got to do what I was in school to do. I got an internship and got to go up and see what I and touch and handle and look at the instruments that I was in school learning about. It was a lot more beneficial to me after doing that for my studies. When I read Titus chapter 2, 11 to 14, a picture that comes to mind is that of a three-legged stool, and I want to share that picture with you this morning. And Titus 2, 11 to 14 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." There are many things we're told to avoid doing in the Word of God. And when God tells us to avoid something or to cut something out, he tells us to replace it with something so we're not left with a void. Here he says that the grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, so that all these things that are wicked, all these things that belong to the world, we're to cut them out, we're to avoid them, to not do them, to deny ourselves those things. And in its place, it says, we're to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The scriptures don't just tell us to cut things out without telling us what to replace it with. In Matthew 12, 43 to 45, Jesus gives an analogy, if you will. He pointed this out with the parable of the cast out demon. He says the demon is cast out, and later on he comes back, finds his home, and if you imagine what he's talking about, the home is the man that he had been possessed, or that he had possessed before. He finds his old home, it says, swept and unoccupied. So it was cleaned out, so the demon was cast out, it was swept, it was clean, but it was unoccupied. And it says that demon will bring seven more evil spirits with it and occupy his old home. And again, when Jesus is talking about the old home, he's talking about the man that had the demon inside him. When we cast something out of our lives and we don't replace it with something good, we can see this with vices the world over. If it's not replaced with something else, oftentimes it not only comes back, but it comes back with even greater numbers and greater force. Jesus tells us here this analogy of the demon, that when we cut something evil and bad and wicked out of our lives, we need to replace it with something good that will keep that wickedness from coming back. Here in Titus chapter 2, 11 to 14, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ourselves ungodliness and worldly desires. And in its place, we're to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. I want you to consider a three-legged stool. A three-legged stool can be very sturdy, despite the fact it only has three legs. We see these types of stools all the time. But imagine, if you will, that you take one of those legs away. What happens to the stool? There's an old phrase, an idiom we use, that that argument or that person or whatever it is doesn't have a leg to stand on. We often think of this idea that if they don't have a leg to stand on, it means they fall over. The argument is dead. The person falls over. Whatever it is, that idiom tells us that it cannot stand on its own. A three-legged stool with one of its legs missing cannot stand on its own. I have this vision in my mind as I read through Titus chapter 2, 11 to 12, of this three-legged stool, that we can't tell ourselves that we can deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live two out of the three that we're given. Well, I like the sensibly part. I like the godly part, but I don't really want to do righteousness. I want to do righteousness according to me, not what God says. So I'm going to tailor that a little bit. No, we will fall over. We can't say, well, I understand the righteously and the godly part, but I don't really want to live sensibly. I want to live however I see fit. No, our godly living will fall over. It can't happen. So we're going to be talking about godly living as a three-legged stool. If we cut out or omit one part of it, the legs fall out from under us, and we'll find ourselves going back into the worldly desires, the ungodliness, the things that we are to cut out as Christians. Titus chapter 2:12 gives us live sensibly, righteously, and godly. This makes up that godly life. It makes up the godly living that denies worldliness and worldly desires and wickedness. Each of these legs makes up a stable, godly life on the whole. And so that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. So let's talk about live sensibly. This leg of the stool deals with our self-discipline, our self-control, and our self-restraint. I want you to imagine why he says sensibly first before righteously and godly. If we are not subduing our own passions, our own desires and will, can we live righteously? That means not according to our own righteousness, but do the will of God. Can we do that if we have not yet subdued our own passions and desires? No. Can we then reflect Christ and live godly if we have not subdued our passions and our desires? If we are not living with self-restraint? No. These are all essential for our life to reflect Christ, to be living sensibly, righteously, and godly. In 2 Timothy 4, 1 to 5, we're told to be sober and alert. When I read this passage, the idea that I have in mind is Isaiah 56, verse 10. Paul is telling Timothy, he says in the 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he's warning him that apostasy is going to happen from inside the faith. He's not to only be looking for dangers on the outside, but Timothy is supposed to be looking for dangers on the inside. What he means is Timothy's the watchman on the wall. He's the one put on guard. He's saying, watch for these things. He says, be sober, be alert. Watch for these signs. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, 1 to 5, he's telling him there's going to be people that are going to depart from the faith because they're going to want their ears tickled. What does that mean? It's an idiom that we may not use today. But one thing we do understand today is when we talk about people that acquire teachers that are going to tell them what they want to hear. That's what he says. They want their ears tickled, so they're going to accumulate for themselves teachers that teach in accordance with their desires. That means they want to hear what they want to hear, and that's what they're going to give their lives over to. In Isaiah 56, verse 10, we're told God, through Isaiah, warns of a worthless watchman, one that is blind and mute, can't warn of danger. In Isaiah 56:10, it says, his watchmen are blind, all of them know nothing. All of them are mute, or all of them are mute dogs, unable to bark, dreamers lying down who love to slumber. If you think of the job of a watchman, the watchman cannot become distracted. It is the watchman's job to warn of danger. He's on the wall so he can have a greater visibility than those on the inside of the city. He's to be able to see the danger coming and give the warning. When he says his watchmen are blind, can the watchman see the danger? No. In the real world application, we wouldn't put a blind man on the wall to warn of danger. So when he's talking about the watchmen are blind, is not speaking of they're physically blind, they are morally blind. They're not seeing the dangers that's coming. And in this case with Judah, this was both physical and spiritual. They saw the signs all around them. They saw what happened to the northern 10 tribes of Israel, as we talked about last time. But yet, the nation of Judah was doing the same. He says, they know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark. If your watchman is blind and they're mute, well, you've taken away the two best qualities of a watchman. Someone that can see and their voice in warning. He says they're dreamers lying down who love to slumber. That's their real problem. Paul is telling Timothy to be the watchman on the wall in 2 Timothy 4, 1-5. He says, be sober, be alert, be watching. This type of watchman who is blind and who is mute is good for nothing. They're not a good watchman. And so even their title is not valid, because they're not watching for anything but their own selfish desires. The watchman in Isaiah 56:10 just wanted to sleep and dream. The opposite is given to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 1-5, to be sober and be alert. Not be scatterbrained and thinking about all the other things that he'd rather be doing than sitting on the wall, but watching for the dangers and being able to warn of them as they come. 1 Thessalonians 5:1-11. Paul tells the Thessalonian saints, he says, those who engage in the things they want to do will be surprised when Christ comes again. But remember what he says here in this passage. He says, but you are not of the night, you are of the day. He says, you're not of the night where these dangers, these things will come upon you unexpectedly. He says, you're of the day. Saints are to be watchful, alert. I talk about 1 Thessalonians 5:1-11 as Paul's call to be daylight disciples. We're to be disciples of the day. We're to reflect the light in contrast to the darkness around us, not to blend in. The Christian is not to turn a blind eye willfully, self-inflicted blindness. This has to do with how we handle restraining our passions and desires. 2 Peter 1, 5-11 talks about self-control and the virtues that will grant us entrance into heaven. He says, if you practice these things, you go back to verse 5, and you see these things kind of build these character traits that we're to have in our heart, self-control being one of them. And he says, if these traits or these attributes are yours, you will never stumble. He says, but the entrance into God's eternal kingdom will be abundantly supplied to you. This leg of the stool of life is important. Without it, the other two would not be possible. But our lives, that's the stool, would tip over. If you think of the seat of the stool as our life, if we remove living sensibly from it, it'll tip over. We must be aware that we have an enemy and how he works. Again, the call is to be sober and alert, to be aware of the danger, to be aware of who is tempting us. And 1 Peter 5, 8-9 tells us the devil is a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He's not seeking someone to annoy, to pester, or to irritate. We might find those temptations to do those things. But the purpose behind the temptation is for your soul. And we're told in verse 9 to resist him firm in our faith. And then he tells us we're not alone. He says your brethren throughout the world are suffering the same things. We can comfort one another. We can encourage one another, knowing that our struggle is not unique to us. Other people have gone through it. Other people have overcome it. And on the other note, other people have succumbed to it. Both serve as an example. Both serve as warning. That's why we're called to be sober and alert. Without self-discipline, self-control, and self-restraint, we cannot live righteously or godly. The three-legged stool kind of comes into focus when we look at it, that we cannot live a godly life on only two out of these three things. The next one is to live righteously. This leg of the stool of life concerns our dealing with others. The first, to live sensibly, deals with ourself, our self-restraint, our restraining ourselves of our passions and desires. Living righteously is the way we deal with others. Matthew 5, 14 to 16 tells us that we are lights. And he says that we're to let our light so shine before men that they see our good works and they glorify our Father who is in heaven. Light is not only used to light one's path, but its light will expose darkness. That's why in Ephesians 5:11, he says, do not participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness. And I think sometimes we get in our minds that, well, I'm not doing those things, so I'm okay. And we forget the next part. He says, don't participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness. Remember the next part? But even expose them. How do we expose them? We can do that by verbally warning somebody about the path that they're on. We can do that by the way we live our lives, letting our light so shine before men, they see our good works, they glorify our Father who is in heaven. So we can do that through our example, through reflecting that light of Christ to others. We can do it by teaching, sharing the gospel, warning when we see a brother or sister taking a path that we know where it leads. I have a dear friend who is on the path to committing adultery. And through tears, I begged and pled him to change course. And his response to me was, "I want to see where this leads." And I told him, "We know where this leads. You know where it leads. She knows where it leads. We all know where it leads. Don't do it." He did it. And he ruined two families. One, another brother. Ruined two families. And to this day stands unrepentant. Because he wanted to see where it leads. We're called to bond, to be alert and watchful. We're told where these roads of temptation lead. We don't need to wonder. We don't need to walk them ourselves to understand what will it do to me and my family. We know what it will do to our souls, what it will do to our families when we choose to walk an unrighteous life. Because then it's not just about us. It will affect others. It will affect the others around us. In a case of wickedness, infidelity, it affects our family, our children, our spouse. We're told not to participate in fruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. That's the call for the Christian. We're to live sensibly and righteously, and through our righteous living, we are to expose the darkness. Whether that is through our teaching, through our exhorting, our warning, our rebuking, or the way we live our lives and conduct ourselves in business, at school, wherever we find ourselves. I usually refer to it as at work or at play. We ought to reflect Christ in all that we say and do to those around us. It takes courage to do what is right, no matter the consequences. Jesus told us what's going to happen. In John chapter 3, 19 to 21, he says that there are those who hated the light. Who is the light? It tells us in John chapter 3, Jesus is the light of the world. But it says that there are those who hate the light because their deeds are of darkness. They don't want their deeds exposed. So they're going to hate those that bring the light. They hated him, they put him to death. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 to 22, Colossians 3, 12 to 15, we are told to be the light. We're told to reflect the light of Christ. In Colossians 3, 12 to 15, we're told to put on the attributes of Christ. Compassion, humility, gentleness, kindness, put on love, forgiving each other as Christ forgave us. We're to put it on, as we talked about many months ago, that is to adorn, like we put on our clothing. Our hearts are to be adorned with the attributes of Christ. That's the righteous part of this stool of life. From our self-control, that is to live sensibly, we're to maintain a life of righteousness. From our self-control, we're to maintain a life of righteousness. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 to 22 says, "Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." The very things that even if it appears evil, abstain from it. That takes incredible self-control. I would submit to you that living sensibly and then living righteously is the application of the self-control that we've learned. Living righteously is what the product of those self-restraint. To hold fast that which is good, to abstain from every form of evil, takes incredible self-control. It's that self-control that'll give us the fortitude in the face of overwhelming odds, overwhelming consequences in this life, that'll have us take a stand for what is right and to do what is right. Do we treat the others the way God would have us treat them? With compassion, humility, gentleness, kindness, love, forgiveness. From our self-control, our sensible, sober living, we're able to maintain a life of righteousness. And the third stool of life is to live godly. This leg of the stool of life, as I call it, concerns our relationship with God. We talked about our relationship with ourself, to live sensibly, to live restrained, to have self-discipline. We talked about living righteously. That's our responsibility in relationship with others. And to live godly, this concerns our relationship with God as we imitate Him. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul said to the Corinthians, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Ephesians 5:1 says, "Be imitators of God as children of God." It is not enough to be sober and alert or even to live doing what is right, but we must also live godly. That is to strive to be Christ-like. It's not enough to be just a good person. That's the example of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He was a good person. We read he was even God-fearing. He prayed. He gave alms to the Jews. He treated them kindly when others of his peers did not. Here we read of him as a Roman officer. Do you know, if you go back and you look in secular writings, Roman soldiers that were deployed or stationed in Judea, do you know what they referred to it as? The armpit of the Roman Empire. They hated it. They hated living in Judea. They didn't like the Jews. They didn't like being around them. They distrusted them. When Herod began building the temple in 20 BC, the Romans' criteria for him to do that, when he began expanding on the second temple, the temple of Zerubbabel, when he began expanding that huge complex, the Romans built the fortress Antonia that went far above the walls of the temple so they could look down into the courtyard. They couldn't go into it. They were Gentiles. But they built the fortress Antonia to stand over the court walls so that they could see inside and so they could know what the Jews were up to, because they distrusted them. And yet we read of a Roman centurion that feared God and treated the Jews as he wanted to be treated. But see, being good wasn't enough. He still was called upon to send for Peter. And you can read all of Acts 10 and even the first parts of chapter 11 as Peter recounts it in his own words to the Jews in Jerusalem. He needed to hear the word of God and have the chance to obey it, to truly be godly, to be right in the sight of God. John 14:15. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." If you love me, you will keep my commandments. One must be obedient to the gospel of Christ first before we can really understand what self-restraint is, before we really understand what righteousness is, and before we really can live godly. We have to be obedient to the gospel first. John 8:31, Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine." Ephesians 5, 1-5, we're told to be imitators of God. Then we're reminded how Christ loved us. And we're told things that we're not to do. Things that we can do that are unbecoming or unworthy of a Christian. In 1 Timothy 4, 7-8, to live godly takes discipline. That requires self-control. To live a godly life will take discipline. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, it's not on the slide. In 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, "All who desire to live godly will be persecuted." What happens when that persecution takes place? We might be living godly. We might be living righteously. We might be living with self-restraint. But then persecution arises because of the word. If we have not practiced self-discipline, we'll turn away. When Jesus described the parable of the sower, he said the Christian, the rocky soil Christian, the seed sown on the rocky ground, he says they receive the word with joy. But then when trouble arises or persecution arises because of the word, not just the storms of life in general, but because they are Christians. Remember the next part? Jesus says immediately they fall away because they had no firm root. That's the Christian that tried to live godly and righteously without self-control, self-discipline. And their stool fell over. They not only were unfruitful, they fell away. We must know the Word of God to live godly, for we know that it is the Word of God that will judge us in the end. John 12, verse 48, Jesus said, "The one that rejects me has one that judges him. The word that I spoke will judge him on the last day." No matter what man might think, no matter what they might tell themselves, what they might even tell you, God's word will outlast us. It will be there on that last day and we will be held accountable to it. In Romans chapter 2, verse 16, we're told that all will be held to the standard of Christ, that there'll be no excuses. Jesus Christ is the measuring rod by which we will be judged. How did we live up to it? Especially if we've obeyed the gospel, we take on His name. And then we stand before God and we've lived a life unworthy of a Christian. How will we measure up in that day when we're measured to the standard of the gospel? In 2 Peter 1, 2 through 3, we're told that God has supplied everything pertaining to life and godliness through His Son, Jesus Christ. Everything that we need to know, the things that we are to have self-control for and against, the way to live righteously, not according to our own righteousness as the Jews did in Romans chapter 10, not according to their own zeal, but according to the righteousness of God, the zeal we have for doing His will, the way that we know to live godly, the right relationship to have, is all provided for us in His Word. The very thing that will stand is our judge. So we need to know it. We need to be able to study it, to understand it, and to apply it. 2 Peter chapter 3, 10 through 13, we're told in Scripture how the world will be destroyed, and that by knowing this, the mystery removed, we'll know how we ought to live. Read with me, 2 Peter chapter 3, 10 to 13. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." He says, knowing this, knowing how it's all going to play out, knowing how it's all going to end, He says, what sort of people ought you to be in holiness, godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God? Can we share that sentiment? Are we looking forward to Christ's second coming? Or do we keep saying, no, please delay a little bit longer, Lord. I have some things I need to attend to first. I have some things in my life I need to work on. Or do we simply submit to Him and His will? Peter says the kind of people we're to be is in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening that coming day of God. We need to not only be alert and sober and do what is right, but be imitators of Christ and live godly lives. To live a godly life means to reflect godliness. To reflect Christ is to live godly. A godly life is truly a three-legged stool. For one part, one leg does not exist without the others. If you take any one of these out, the leg topples over. And as Jesus said in the parable of the sower, His explanation, whether it was the thorny soil where the Christian who received the word with joy becomes unfruitful because the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, chokes the word out of them, or the rocky soil Christian, when temptation arises because of being a Christian, they fall away. Their stool of life falls over. What about you? Without self-control, the other two strands are meaningless. You cannot be a good example to others and do what is right if you have no self-control. Then you would be like the Pharisees, where Jesus pointed them out to His disciples and said, "Do what they tell you to do, but don't do what they do." That's the epitome of what it means to be a hypocrite. In fact, that's why we can read several occasions, especially the entire chapter of Matthew 23, when He says, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." Why? Because they preached, but they didn't practice what they preached. Without being a good example to others and doing what is right, we cannot live godly lives. You cannot live a godly life if you are a bad example to others and don't do what is right. Not right according to you, but right according to God. That takes that self-control. It's a circle. That takes that self-control, that fortitude to do what is right no matter what you're facing. To be righteous and to reflect Christ in any situation. And I understand these are easier said than done concepts. we all are going to fall. We're all going to slip up. We're all going to make mistakes. We're all going to miss an opportunity. We're all going to make a bad judgment call and sometimes might even suffer our influence for it. And we need to do what is right. Do what we can to build that back up. Romans 8:18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us." 1 Timothy 4:8 tells us godliness holds the promise of life now and the life to come. Easier said than done concepts, but they need to be practiced. Paul says the sufferings of this present time, no matter what form that takes, are not worthy to even be compared to what is coming. Revelation 2:10, to the poor church in Smyrna, who Christ said was going to suffer even more than what they were already suffering, he says, "Remain faithful till death, and I will give you the crown of life." This morning, if you're not a Christian, you need to be. To understand that without these three legs, your stool is already knocked over. That it begins by obedience to the gospel. That you repent of your sins. That you're baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, rising from the watery new creature. Romans 6:4 says, "We walk in newness of life." This morning, if you are a Christian, not living the way that you should, I want you to consider the picture of that stool. And instead of some generic godly life on the seat, put your name there. And how do those three legs hold up? If there's something missing in your life, make it right, right now, while we have opportunity. If we can assist you in the waters of baptism, for the prayers of the congregation on your behalf, come forward and let it be known now while we stand and while we sing.